If you would turn to the book of James at this time, we are going to pick up where we left off last, and that was in chapter 4. So James chapter 4. And this morning, Lord willing, we will be looking at verses 1 through the beginning of verse 5. James chapter 4, verses 1 through the beginning of verse 5. Please follow along as I read. James writes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose?" Let's go to the Lord, shall we? Father, thank you that you have, as always, given us this wonderful privilege of being gathered here corporately to hear the preaching of your word. Father, there is no doubt in my mind that when we are in heaven with you for all eternity, that there, that when sin has been removed from our minds and our thinking and our hearts, that Father, there we will come to understand and truly appreciate the teaching of your word, and how it preserved us in our walk, how it caused us to be those who would not fall into the snares of this world, a snare that we will read about and study today from your word. Father, I pray now that though we are not in heaven, that you would give us just a taste, a glimpse of that, that we would find the teaching of your word to be precious to our souls. Father, I pray that you would make it so, but I know that that is only possible if your Spirit comes and your Spirit gives to us tender hearts. Father, I pray if there be any here today who has come in with a defensive attitude, who has come in here, Father, with a hurtful heart, with a mind that is set against you in your word, that they would lay down those things. Father, by your Spirit, that you would cause them here this morning to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his teaching. Father, this is his teaching. Father, make us teachable. Again, make us teachable to your glory. In his name I do pray. Amen. We do have a lot of material that we need to cover this morning, and so I'm going to cut right to the chase and tell you what it is that we're looking at here in our verses for today. James is dealing with what I am calling the danger of pursuing worldly pleasures. Why don't you write that down? The danger of pursuing worldly pleasures. The danger of pursuing worldly pleasures. In other words, that is what he is talking about or dealing with in those first five verses. And the fact that James chooses to address this particular issue indicates that this must have been a common threat, or at least James considered it to be a common threat within the Christian community of his day. It was something that he believed that Christians, all Christians, would at one time or another struggle with. And the reason why I say that is because if you remember when we studied the introduction to this book, or when I went over why it is that James wrote this book, I told you that James was writing this as a general letter to all the Christian churches within the Roman Empire. And what he picked as the topics then that he would speak about and the issues that he would address were those things that James as a pastor felt were popular or common among all the churches, all the Christian churches within the empire. He knew what would be common to every congregation and every Christian individual. Not only that, but James picked those things that he also knew would be the most deadly to their Christian existence. And we've seen one of those things already in our study of the book. You remember in chapter 3 we talked about the tongue, and I talked about just how deadly the tongue is to our Christian existence. And so this is really now the second deadly thing that we come upon here in the text that James has chosen to write about, the pursuit of worldly pleasures. It is a deadly thing, and we're going to see that here in just a second. Now, I'm using the phrase worldly pleasures. That's not found here in our text. James instead uses a different term. He says just pleasures. You'll pick that up in verse 1. Is not the source of your pleasures. Verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you want to spend it on your, verse 3, pleasures. He uses this term that I am calling then worldly pleasures. Here's what he means by that, and therefore what I mean by worldly pleasures. Here's the definition. It is the need to look good, feel good, and have the good things of this world. That is what James means when he uses this phrase or this term pleasures here in the text, what I am calling then worldly pleasures. They are not godly pleasures, they are worldly pleasures, and it is this, the need to look good, the need to feel good, and the need to have the good things of this world. The need to look good, feel good, and have the good things of this world. Some texts translate this phrase pleasures, or this word pleasures, as lusts, and that would be an accurate a translation of that particular word from the original language. And again, it is the need to look good, feel good, and have the good things of this world. And what a timely subject for our day and age. What a timely subject. Everything, beloved, in our world today is dominated by those three principles. Everything. It is the most popular TV entertainment. The need to look good, the need to feel good, and to have the good things of this world. For example, let me just give you some of the titles of TV shows today. Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? The need to have the good things of this world. Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Extreme what? Makeover. The need to what? Look good? Cool Cribs. Touched by an Angel. Obviously, the only reason anyone watches that show is they have a need to feel good. Everything is dominated by it. TV entertainment is dominated by it. Our mantras for living, the most popular ones, you deserve a break today. You deserve to be happy. Feeling good is what counts. Or the popular bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. It is the religion of the masses, is it not? Our entire world revolves around the pursuit of worldly pleasures, yet like the tongue, the pursuit of such things, James is going to tell us, is deadly and therefore extremely dangerous. Pursuing worldly pleasures is, according to the Bible, the pursuit of destruction, despair, discouragement, disenchantment, depression, and even death. It is just that deadly. However, and this is one of those big howevers, though that is the case, please understand, that desiring to want to look good or to feel good or to have the good things of this world is not always wrong. If we say that to desire any of those things is always wrong, then we have went too far. We have went further than what the biblical text mandates. Those things are not always wrong. Please don't leave here thinking that that is what I am telling you, or thinking that that is what James is teaching here in this text. As a matter of fact, there are times when each of these things can be very right and very godly. For example, a wife should want to look good for her husband. My wife, after reading that to her, said, well, that's not fair. Husbands should want to look good for their wives. So amen, ladies, right? Okay. She made sure that I wrote that down. Feeling good and having good things are a gift from the Lord, and so we should be happy about those things as well. When God blesses us with those things, with good health, or when He gives us certain things, material things in this world, we thank God for those things. Those are good things. Those are gifts from the Lord. And so they're not always a bad thing. However, number two, however, when they become the consuming focus of our lives, we've went too far. When they become the consuming focus of our lives, we have went too far. When they become the pursuit of our life, when they are what we live for, when they are what we search for, and we convince ourselves that we must have in order to keep going, when they become our motive for doing what we do and not do, we have went too far. And that is the kind of pursuit that James is speaking about here in our text. We've entered upon that deadly, destructive, and dangerous road of worldly pleasures. The one that James is speaking about here in our verses is that kind of deadly, destructive, dangerous road. And he provides us here with five solid reasons as to why that is the case. And I want to give those to you right now. The first of which is this. They are the source of most human conflict. They are the source of most human conflict. Notice the question that he asks in verse 1. What is the source, he says, of quarrels and conflicts? Here it is, fighting among you. Is not the source your pleasures or worldly pleasures that wage war in your members? The second question there is really meant to answer the first. The source, James says, of quarrels and conflicts is pleasures or worldly pleasures which wage war within our members. And what that means is that the conflict that he is speaking about here, beloved, is both internal as well as external. In other words, it is conflict that we have with ourselves internally, as well as the conflict, the human conflict that we are having with other human beings. Personal, let's start there, the internal conflict. Those many times, James tells us here, are the result of worldly pleasures and their pursuit getting the best of us. Notice he says, they wage war in our members. And what he means by that term members, we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For those of you who have been reading according to the schedule, there we see that term members. It's dealing with those internal parts of who we are. Our emotions, our being, our thinking, our feeling, our wills. He says it wages war there. All of those things are affected by the desire to look good, to feel good, and to have the good things of this world. It causes war inside of us. How many of you know what I'm talking about? We all have these desires, but when these desires get out of hand, they begin this internal struggle. We begin to struggle with the wanting of those things, and it sets us on that wrong path. Our attitudes change, do they not? This gets even worse if you carry that false sense of entitlement that is so common among Americans today. The idea that I deserve to be happy, that I deserve to feel good, that I deserve to have a home with a white picket fence. I deserve a good job. I deserve those things because I'm an American. I deserve those things because that's what the guy next to me in church has. I deserve those things because that's what the guys at work have. Entitlement. And it takes us deeper into that internal struggle of being frustrated and upset and even bitter because these things are not ours. As I stated, it is the source of most human conflict, both internally as well as then also externally. Our conflicts, in other words, with other people. Most marriages are destroyed for this very reason. They call it in courts today, irreconcilable differences. Couples who can't get along because one party or both parties are not satisfied with their current living state, and they believe that the other spouse is responsible for them not looking good, feeling good, or having the good things of this world. They're dragging me down. It is also the reason behind or the culprit behind most wars. Most wars are fought for these very same reasons. One country is jealous and envious of what another country has, and so they go to war with that country in the hopes of conquering that country so they can take from that country those things that they want. Those worldly pleasures. It is also the source behind many, if not most, murders. People kill other people because that person has something they want, whether it be money or property or even status. Some people have murdered others simply because they were upset that the other person looked better or was in a better position than them. Jealousy and envy is what we usually call it. The need to look good, feel good, and have the good things of this world so consume people that they will do anything to have it or to keep it out of the hands of other people, even when it means doing the unthinkable. The perfect example of this, beloved, is right in our Bibles, in the murder of Jesus Christ. Matthew 27 verse 18 tells us that the number one reason that the Jewish leaders handed Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified was because of envy. He was making them look bad. And they were so consumed by that. The envy and the jealousy so consumed them that they did the unthinkable. They murdered an innocent man. A pursuit of worldly pleasures drives people into the unthinkable, and that is why then it is so very dangerous, destructive, and deadly. It takes hold of a person's heart and it causes them to do things they never before believed that they could ever do. Which leads me to my second point. Number two, they cause us to do things we thought we were incapable of doing. They cause us to do things we thought we were incapable of doing. In Steinbeck's famous novel, The Pearl, he tells the story of a Mexican fisherman named Kino who starts out very poor but very happy. One day, however, Kino discovers a large oyster at the bottom of the sea which holds inside it a very large pearl. And though that story is about Kino and his family and the dreams that they have as a result of this very large and expensive pearl, the dramatic elements within that novel are seen more through the lives of the villagers who, because of their greed and their jealousy and their envy to have Kino's pearl, are changed forever. So consumed by their greed, many attempt to take his life and the life of his wife and his baby. Even Kino is changed as a result of the pearl. In the end, both he and the villagers prove to be murderers, he killing some of them and they killing his baby. And the whole reason, beloved, the whole reason that Steinbeck writes this novel is to make this very point. The pursuit of worldly pleasures can and many times drive us to do the unthinkable. something that we believed that we were absolutely incapable of ever doing. And again, beloved, we see real life examples of this all the time, do we not? How often is it that we hear of someone murdering their best friend or their wife whom they love, and all because of some insatiable lust for something or someone else? We've all heard the stories, have we not? They're just as shocked that they have committed these crimes and that their consuming passion to have whatever it was they thought they needed could drive them to do what it is that they have done. They cannot believe that they committed these crimes. This is the reason we hear so many parents, when their children are convicted of such crimes, saying things like, "My Johnny could never do something like that." In complete denial that their precious child could do something so absolutely unthinkable. Yet, beloved, had they read our verses in James, they would have understood just how capable Johnny really was. Worldly pleasures are just that dangerous. They can and will lead us to do the unthinkable. Worldly pleasures have that kind of potential. And if you don't believe me, look at verse 2, because this is where we find support for what I am saying. James says, "You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder." You lust, you do not have what you lust for, so you commit murder. You are envious, you cannot obtain those things, so you fight and you quarrel. And it's that first sentence that I'm most concerned with. Notice he says, "You commit murder." James sees this as a potential outcome when a person lusts after worldly pleasures. As the ability to look good and to feel good and have the good things of this world continue to elude us, so the commitment grows stronger and the willingness to do whatever it takes to get it. If you've ever watched Fear Factor, this is but a small example, and in some way it's not even really related, but to some degree at the same time it is. Those people are competing, I think it's for $50,000. And it's really up to whoever wins is, are they willing to do whatever it takes and to eat whatever they put in front of them to get the $50,000? And it's amazing what people will do and what they'll eat to get that money. Our commitment grows stronger. As we put our focus there upon those things, the prizes of this world, our commitment grows stronger to the point that we're willing to do whatever, even the unthinkable, to have it. Which is again why it is so very dangerous. Again, another example from the biblical text, King David. David was a man, we're told, who was after God's own heart, but because he let worldly pleasures and the pursuit of worldly pleasures, in this case, the pleasure to feel good with another man's wife, because he let that consume him, David became a monster, doing the unthinkable. Not only committing sexual immorality and adultery, but going even as far as murdering her innocent husband. I guarantee you, if David were here today, he would agree with everything that James is writing and warning us about. It drove him to do the unthinkable. And again, it all started with a pursuit of worldly pleasures. Beloved, you are a fool if you think that you are immune to this. Some of you younger folk, and I know because I was there, and there's a sense of invincibility when you're young and you think, you know, I've got it together and self-control is really my asset. And you think that you can play around with this stuff. Do you believe you're stronger than King David? A man, the scripture says, who was a man after God's own heart. There are only two people in the entire Bible that are described that way. Do you really believe that you're that strong? The Bible warns against it. The Bible says you're a fool if you think that's true. Number three, they steer us away from dependency upon God. They steer us away from dependency upon God. Here yet is another thing, another reason why then that the pursuit of worldly pleasures is so very deadly and dangerous. When we give ourselves to pursuing those things, and they also have the ability to steer us away from the dependency that God wants us to have in relation to Him. As a matter of fact, this is one of the clearest signs, I believe, as a pastor, that someone is pursuing the world in this way. As they begin to lose all dependency upon God, their prayer life becomes nil to none. Their acknowledgement of God in living life and getting from point A to point B to having the things that they need to survive becomes less and less. Very little time in prayer. Very little time acknowledging God as the sustainer and provider of all things. And that is what James is talking about here at the end of verse 2 when he says, you do not have and you do not ask. You don't have. Why? Because you do not ask. Why are you not asking? Because you're pursuing worldly pleasures. And as a result of pursuing worldly pleasures, you don't ask God because you're living in the flesh, not in the Spirit. And the last thing that you think of is going to God for those things. We become, through our pursuits of these things, self-made individuals. People who can give only lip service to God on Sundays, while every other day of the week we live according to our own strength, our own skills, our own smarts. I will make my own way in this world. And again, it is for this reason one of the clearest signs, I think, of a person who is pursuing these things, a person who is preoccupied with looking good, feeling good, and having the good things of this world, is also a person who spends very little time on their knees or acknowledging their utter dependency upon God for all things. They don't do that because their focus is not there. Their focus is instead upon the world. And the quickest way to get those things that they want. Beloved, anything that causes that to happen, and hear me when I say this, anything that causes that to happen, whether it be the pursuit of worldly pleasures or something else, anything that steers us away from looking to God and being dependent upon Him for all things is, according to what we see over and over throughout the Bible, the gravest sin of idolatry. You say, I don't see the connection. How is me not showing dependency upon God idolatry? Well, here is what the Bible says idolatry is. Let me say it this way. Here's an axiomatic fact. It means it's true of every single person. At the end of the day, all of us will be found having trusted in something. All of us trust in something for our daily sustenance, for our living, whatever it is, we all trust in something. Whatever it is that you trust in is, by definition, your God. Whatever it is that you trust in is, by definition, your God. If it is not the God of the Bible that ultimately you're trusting in, then you have a false God, which means that you are trusting in a false God, which means that you are guilty of the sin of idolatry. You see, many times today we say, well, why does the New Testament speak so much about idolatry? And it does. Keep away from idols. John tells us that, warns us about that. Jesus spoke about idolatry. We say, well, you know, it's different today. We don't have little statues that we bow down to. We just don't do that. That's kind of an outdated thing. That's not idolatry. That's a symptom or an expression, rather, of idolatry. But idolatry is something that takes place in the heart. Where does your trust ultimately lie? If it's in something outside of God, then you, by definition, are an idolater. So why is this so dangerous? Because it makes us idolaters. The pursuit of the world causes us to be a people who no longer seek God. We no longer look to Him in dependency upon Him for our daily living as our provider and our sustainer. Instead, we look to self or the corporate world around us. Whatever it is, we look to something other than God. And so we don't ask God for those things. We look to self for those things. We become consummate, everyday idolaters. And it's all because we went down the deadly and dangerous path of pursuing worldly pleasures. Understand, beloved, that what James is saying here is not some neat little formula for fulfilling our worldly desires. Understand that when he says you don't have because you do not ask, he is not providing you with some neat little formula that tells you that God is nothing more than a cosmic vending machine, and as long as you ask, he'll deliver. That's not his point. It isn't, oh, well, you don't have because you see, you haven't asked. This isn't name it and claim it stuff. Instead, what it is that James is providing us here with, what it is that he is putting his finger upon, is yet another consequence or symptom related to pursuing worldly desires. He is telling us that it can steer us away from going to God through prayer. No more dependency. You don't ask. You don't need to ask. At least that's what you think. Your dependency lies elsewhere. And here, beloved, is the most frustrating thing about all of that. You know, not only is it committing the sin of idolatry, but what's even more frustrating about that is the Bible says that if we are the children of God, that where it ends is poverty. So you seek out after those things on your own, by your own strength, committing the sin of idolatry, and on top of it all, you are frustrated in your pursuits, and it ends in poverty. You see, you never do become the people on the TV you've begun to worship. Proverbs 21:17 says it this way, he who loves pleasure or the pursuit of worldly pleasures will become a poor man. There is, however, another reason why it is that we do not have what we want, why it is that we are frustrated, and it's not just in relation to those things that we want, but also those things that we need, and that is because of another consequence associated with worldly pleasures, and that is number four. They are a big reason why our prayers for other things go unanswered. They are a big reason why our prayers for other things go unanswered. In other words, because we pursue worldly pleasures, and that in turn leads to idolatry, because of that, even when we do pray, God doesn't answer. Even when we do pray, and that includes not prayers for selfish things, but prayers for righteous things, God, things that God would normally give to us, things that God would normally say yes to. Even those prayers, God is no longer hearing. Things like a good job so I can support my family. Things like money so I can pay my bills. Things like food so I can feed myself and my family. Those prayers also go unanswered when we are pursuing these things. God doesn't, beloved, answer any prayers in the affirmative when our lives are being lived in idolatry and unrepentant sin. Let me say that again and take it in, and then we're going to look at a couple of verses together. God doesn't answer any prayers in the affirmative when our lives are being lived in idolatry and unrepentant sin. It is a lose-lose situation. And I want to show you some scripture that supports what I've just told you here. So once you've written that down, turn with me. Put your finger in here at James because we're going to come back. But turn with me first to Psalm 66. We've looked at these before. There's some of you, though, that are not familiar with these verses, and it's important that you understand what is being said here. Listen to what the psalmist says starting in verse 16. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you of what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. The writer here, the psalmist, is saying that he is going to God in prayer for the things that he needs. He wants to tell them of how he has cried out to God with his mouth. But notice verse 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, what? The Lord, what? Will not hear. He says, I'm crying out to God, but I understand the entire time that I do that, showing my dependency upon Him, pleading with Him to provide for me in my daily needs. He says, I understand at the same time, and God is no fool. He sees my heart. If I've regarded iniquity there, if I am living for those things, if I am pursuing those things, God will not hear. Turn over to Proverbs 28. Let me just say one thing while you're turning there. This is what just blows my mind sometimes when I hear people being counseled, that others will tell people who are in sin to pray to God when they're in a rough spot in their life. And the first thing that we should be dealing with, beloved, the first thing we should be dealing with is their sin, because unless they deal with that, God's not going to hear their prayers. It is ludicrous to spend the time telling someone who is in sin, and that's always the first place we look, to begin praying to God for those things when they live in unrepentant sin. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Look at Proverbs 28:9. Same thing. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law. In other words, he refuses to be obedient to God. What does it say about his prayer? Even his prayer is what? It's an abomination. God hates it. Let me just give you a few other verses. We're not going to go there, but let me just give them to you. Isaiah 1:15. Isaiah 1:15. Zechariah 7:13. Zechariah 7:13. They say almost the same thing. After you've written those down, turn back to James chapter 4. Beloved, I think it's clear from just the two verses we looked at that our God is not a God who honors disobedience or unrepentant sin or a heart of idolatry. God does not honor those things, and therefore a person who lives for worldly pleasures, a person who gives into that as his focus, is a person in idolatrous sin. So even when he does finally choose to pray, even for those things not related to those worldly pleasures, things like food or a job, etc., etc., when that happens, God many times does not provide those things. And that again because God will not honor disobedience or a heart that is not fully committed to Him. And this then is what James is talking about in verse 3. Look there. You ask, here he is now, the man is praying. You ask, but what? You do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Notice, it's not what you're asking for that is wrong here. He says, you're asking, and that's not the problem. The problem is your motives for asking. You see, you want the good job, James says. You want the food, you want the money, so that you can take those things and continue to feed your habit of pursuing worldly things. God says, I'm no enabler. I know your heart. If that's what you're choosing to do with the money, if that's what you're choosing to do with the job, if that's what you're choosing to do with the things that I give to you, I'm not answering. Is it not clear from the text? You ask, but you don't have. And it's not because you're asking for the wrong things. Beloved, hear me when I say this. It's not just the things that we ask for that we need to be careful about. It's our motives behind why we're asking for them. God, again, is no fool. He knows ultimately why we want what it is that we want. And James says if the reason why we want those things, though those things be righteous things, though those things be things that we need to survive, heaven's windows close up until we leave the pursuit of worldly pleasures behind. And notice from this text, as it's clear from all of James, that who his primary audience is the Christian. He's not writing these things, in other words, to unbelievers. This isn't a truth that is true only for them. If anything, it's true only for the believer. Though I would say it's true for them as well. God is not listening, beloved, if we're not living for Him. Notice from this verse that what James is talking about, again, is not prayer for worldly pleasures. It's not for sinful things that the man is not being heard on, but other things, things which are no doubt righteous and okay to pray for. The problem is not the content of his prayers, it's the motive behind his prayers. He says you don't get what you ask for because you ask with wrong motives, intending, notice, to spend it on your pleasures. Meaning the righteous things that God will give you, like money to live on or a good job, is going to go for those things. In other words, the only reason you want such righteous things and are not willing to pray to God for them is because they will help to support you in your continued pursuit of worldly pleasures. James says God knows you're going to take the money or the good job. He knows that you're going to take that and you're going to use those resources to keep living for what makes you look good, feel good, and have the good things of this world. And the thing not to miss here, beloved, is just what I said. It's that phrase living for. That's the key. Again, there's nothing wrong with desiring those things. That is a blessing if we can feel good in this life. It is a blessing if we can have good things in this life. But if we are living for those things, when that becomes the focus of my life, then I've went too far. Then I've went too far. I have become idolatrous. And the last thing that God is going to do in regard to those who are His children, Christians, is feed an idolatrous habit by providing us with the resources to continue. This is why, by the way, that many times, and it's not always the case, it isn't the first place that we should jump to when this happens, but this is why many times that a brother or sister will have hard times. Why it is that it seems that God is not answering their prayer for the things that they want that are righteous and godly and good things. One of the reasons why many times is because their hearts are in the wrong place. God knows that what they're going to use those things for is not to live for Him, but to live away from Him. And we have historical examples of this all over the Old Testament. And I want you to see some of these. So turn over. Again, put your finger in here at James and turn over with me to Hosea, the book of Hosea. Right after Daniel, Hosea. Turn over to Hosea chapter 10. The nation of Israel, God's people. Notice what God says about them and how God deals with them. Hosea chapter 10. Here's what He says about Israel. He says, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit. But notice who He produces it for. Is it for God? He produces fruit for Himself. The more His fruit, the more altars, meaning false God altars, the more altars He made. The richer His land, the better He made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Skip over to verse 10. When it is my desire, God says, I will chastise, I will discipline them, and the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. God says, I'm going to take you into captivity, and it's the Assyrians we know from history that comes against them that God uses to chastise them. Skip down to verse 15. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel because of your great wickedness. What is the great wickedness? Taking the things that God has given and using it for their own pleasure. It will be done to you because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely cut off. God's children, God's people, and God says because of the way that they're living, their rejection of God and their use of what God has given to them for the pursuit of worldly pleasures and idolatry, God prophesies that He's going to chastise them and even destroy them. And again, we see this throughout the Old Testament as it relates to the nation of Israel. In Isaiah, for example, we see Israel again pursuing the world and its pleasures instead of God, and it's the exact same thing. If you'd like, turn over there, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 7 and following. Notice what God says, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. That's not a good thing, that's a bad thing, right? They're suffering, Israel is suffering, the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, remember God rained down fire from heaven and destroyed those two cities. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's even calling them now, rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? They're calling out to God. They're laying up sacrifices to God. They're praying to God. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and this solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are covered with blood. God will not listen. It doesn't matter how many prayers we offer if we're not willing to live for Him. And the pursuit, beloved, of worldly pleasures is the kind of sin that closes God's ears in heaven. Over and over, we see this again in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, as you read the story of Israel from the Old Testament, it goes from one case of discipline to another, from destruction to desolation to all kinds of terrible things and discouragement, all because they continued to pursue the pleasures of the world around them. And beloved, it is a danger. It is a danger that we as Christians are susceptible to today. And if you think that God is not in the business of chastising anymore, all you need to do is read Hebrews chapter 12. God is still chastising His people when they pursue worldly pleasures. Beloved, if we truly are the children of God, then God will most certainly discipline us for such pursuits, and it will not be pleasant. But the comfort that we can take in knowing that is knowing what such chastisement is attempting to avoid. And that is our last point for today, which is number 5. They make us the enemies of God. Look with me at verse 4. Turn over back to James 4 if you're not there already. James writes, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world," notice what he says, "makes himself an enemy of God." Those are incredibly strong words. Can you imagine me getting in the pulpit on Sunday and saying to you, "You adulteresses"? I mean, wow, right? Today we would probably say that such language is unacceptable speech from a man of God, yet this is exactly, notice, this is exactly how James, a man of God, Spirit-inspired man of God, writes his words to the people of God. He says, "You adulteresses, friends of the world and therefore enemies of God," which brings us back to the idolatry issue in Old Testament Israel. Oftentimes this term was used, adulteresses or one like it, when God was condemning Israel for their practices in running after the world. For instance, if we were to go back to Hosea, and we don't need to do that, but if you were to look in chapters 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 4 and I think it's chapter 9, you would notice this word that is used there. God calls them harlots. Or He says they were playing the harlot. Or they were loving harlotry. And all a harlot is a prostitute. Or in this case, an adulterer, since how God saw the nation of Israel was as His bride. They were, by their harlotry and going after the world, committing spiritual adultery against God. They were spiritual adulteresses. Ezekiel 16:32, another Old Testament text. Ezekiel 16:32 is actually explicit in its use of this term. Listen to what God says to Israel. He says, "You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband." You adulterous wife. God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel. They were His people. They were His bride. And because of that, their pursuit, their passion, their priority for living was to be Him and Him alone. Their whole goal in life was to be seeking and proclaiming His glory through all they did. They were to be just like a faithful wife, completely and singly devoted to Him and Him alone. However, they were unfaithful. They committed spiritual adultery by playing the harlot, by giving their affections to the world and its pleasures. In other words, they were more concerned about looking good, feeling good, and having the good things of the world around them. And so they left their first love and ran after worldly pleasures. And as a result of that, God says you become adulteresses. Spiritual adulterers and the enemies of God. Those that God will now punish and stand against. And that is why again we see so much devastation and destruction and discouragement and despair and even death as we read about the nation of Israel, because they kept running back into those things and playing the harlot. They flirted and became the friends of the world by seeking its pleasure rather than finding their pleasure in God. And by that, beloved, they were destroyed. Which brings us back to what James says here in verse 4. Beloved, is it any different? I mean, James's words are the words and the warnings, the same words and the same warnings that we see in the Old Testament text. And that because we as Christians today, beloved, we are God's people. We are the ones that He has made covenant with. We are the bride in danger then of committing spiritual adultery, and the pursuit of worldly pleasures will do that. It will make us adulterers, friends of the world, and ultimately the enemies of God. Notice again James's words. They are certain and direct. He says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, and that is what we are doing when we live for worldly pleasures, we become the friends of the world. He says, whoever does that, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Translation, you will not be one that God is for, but against. And you have done it. Notice, he makes himself that. By our own actions, we have placed ourselves in the camp of those that God will judge and destroy. And according to Scripture, beloved, that camp is the camp of the unbeliever. They are the enemies of God, are they not? John chapter 3, verse 36 says that the unbelieving are those that God's wrath abides upon. Which leads us then to this final question in verse 5. James says, do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? In other words, do you think that when the Scripture talks about friendship with the world being hostility, that such sober and serious conclusions cannot be drawn? In other words, that we do indeed become the enemies of God, that God means what He says? You see, beloved, the danger that James is concluding now herewith in this last verse, or the first part of this verse, is entirely a different danger than what he's been discussing so far. It is the danger of thinking that I can continue pursuing the world's pleasures and letting that be my focus and not, as a result of that, incur God's condemnation. He says, do you think that God has said all this with no purpose? In other words, do you think that God will not back what He says? Do you really believe that you can continue to pursue these things and that God's not going to hold you accountable for it? Thinking and not taking the issue seriously will not ultimately send me to hell. That is the thought of a man who is not taking James's warning here seriously. That I can somehow continue to flirt and carry on this love affair with the world and my desire to be exalted in it and still be considered a Christian. You see, that is what is most imminently upon James's mind as he closes out his thoughts here in verse 5. And the reason why I think that that is the case is again because of who his primary audience was. You see, James is writing to Christians, or at least those who claim to be Christians. And so he knew, because he understood something about sin, he knew the tendency of believers, or at least those claiming to believers, to believe that everything was really better than it really was, because that's what sin does in the heart. That I can flirt around with the things of this world, that I can pursue those and secretly hide them in my heart and play off as though I am a Christian and I really do care about the glory of God, but all the time live for those things and I'll still go to heaven. That I won't at the end of the day truly, truly be an enemy of God. James says, you're fooling yourself. Do you think that God speaks with no purpose? Do we think that God speaks with no purpose? Beloved, are you sitting here today thinking that God is not going to condemn you if you don't turn from that kind of a pursuit? This is where it gets personal, right? Are we sitting here today and we have in our hearts, and I want to speak to the young people at this point and parents of these young people. As a young person, it's very easy to run after the things of the world and still believe that you can live for Jesus. And let me make the connection here. Everything that you do, every position that you think about taking in life or career that you plan in, to move into, better be for the glory of God. And if that's not the consideration behind why you're doing what you're doing, then you are living as a person pursuing worldly pleasures. Parents, please hear what I'm saying. But young ones, hear me all the more. Everything that you do needs to be for His glory if you're going to be His child. Everything. And for the adults, the same is true, is it not? It's okay to want good things. It's okay to want to look good and to feel good and to have good things in this life. But everything that we do and the reasons why we do it or do not do it better be because God is what is most important. His glory through our lives. And if that is not the best path, it's not the path we should be on. Is that not what James is teaching us here in these verses? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 6 through 11 says that what was written there in the Old Testament was written as examples so that we would not, and here is the author's words, run after the same things or become idolaters as they did and be destroyed. You see, James is not teaching here the loss of salvation. What James is doing is making the distinction between those who are truly saved, between true believers, and make believers. If you continue to run after the things of this world, if that's what makes your heart go pitter-patter and it's not the glory of God and the advancing of His kingdom and His gospel, then you are pursuing the wrong things. You are on a dangerous and deadly road that will ultimately make you the enemy of God. That is what James is telling us. That's what we see here in these verses. And the Old Testament, beloved, is filled with real life examples of people who would not heed such words and were destroyed. So my final question in closing then is this, beloved, are you taking heed? Where are your pleasures? Is it for God? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? Because if you do, then understand, then what that means is that your passion in life is to obey Him. And as 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, to gain His glory. That's what you're living for. As Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. Life is Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us why it is that God sent His Son to die on a cross for our sins. He did it not so that we could just have the guilt of sin removed, but also the power of sin from our lives, and so that we would live for Him who died and rose again. Is that what you're living for? Let me tell you something, and I mean this with all of my heart. If you're not living for Christ, then you're not truly living. You're not truly living. Life, real life, is living for the One that created us and the one who sustains us even now. If you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, there's nothing that would make me more happy than to tell you about the greatest news this world has ever known. You can know Him in that way. You can turn from these things, but it takes His power, the power of Jesus Christ. And believer, if you're here today and you do know Christ in that way, understand that we are still susceptible to worldly pleasures and their damaging effects on our lives. Though we will not run headlong into those things for long, we will repent if the Spirit of God is living in us. Nonetheless, it can have a damaging effect upon our lives. And so my encouragement to you is to be here next week, because next week James is going to tell us what we need to do to be victorious in this area. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for the time that we've had together this morning. Father, these are sobering things. You are the one that sets the agenda as we move through this book. And Father, that means that you have a perfect purpose for us covering these things today. Father, I pray if there be any out there now who is struggling with worldly pleasures, that they would take heed to these things and that they would run to Christ. That they would run to Christ by your Spirit and by your power. Father, we want to be glorifying to you. We understand that the only way to truly live is to live being consumed with your glory and with your gospel. I pray that that's true of every person in this room today. In Jesus' name, amen.